Psalm number 27. Don't go to it yet, but we'll be doing the first half dozen verses of it. Before I do it, I'd like to introduce something that I think we're going to start with on Sunday evening. And it's a concept I've been kind of wrestling with for a long time, and that's a very simple premise, is that we are never going to get through all of the Bible, considering the rate we go at. Now, I don't think the solution to that is stop doing detailed study by any means. But I think what we're going to try to work in terms of solution, is take some books, such as some of the Old Testament books, and have certain sessions where we will teach the entire book. Let me give you an example. We're going to try it Sunday, but let me give you an example. The book of Hosea. Of course, at a later time, you can always come back and do the details of that particular book. Basically, we're going to try and present some of these books with three ideas. Number one, a good outline that will reveal the structure of the book, the way it's put together, so you can follow the thought flow through. Then second will be, what are some of the key terms that are found in the book? And then from the standpoint of its theme, what are some key verses? For example, I'm suggesting in Hosea four key verses that would be excellent ones to memorize from the standpoint that they probably tell as much about what Hosea is about as any other verse in it. They're key from that standpoint. Let me give you a sample. First of all, looking at the entire book, it opens up with a narrative section. The narrative section is the first three chapters of the book. In this narrative section, it has a purpose. The purpose of the whole narrative section is to set up an illustration. In the illustration, it revolves about a personal thing with Hosea. And the personal element that is involved in these first three chapters is a picture of an adulterous wife, Gomer, and faithful husband, Hosea. Then, from that, you have a very clear pattern. And you'll see it in chapter 1 will be the first part of it, chapter 2 the second, chapter 3 the third. And the pattern is very simple, and it falls into the three chapters. Number 1, chapter 1, marriage. Number 2 and chapter 2, separation. Number 3, reunion. Beside each one of those, the words that God uses. Hosea, quote, marry her. When she is separated from you, Hosea, plead with her. Hosea, when she repents, love again. And those are the key three words that I use to bring out that pattern that is there. Now, from that, we then move from the narrative that sets up the illustration, gives a personal section, gives the pattern. Now the rest of the book is going to be sermons whose purpose is get the nation of Israel to repent, and it is not personal, it is national, and like the adulterous wife was Gomer, the adulterous nation will be Israel. Like the faithful husband was Hosea, the faithful husband will be Yahweh, relating to Israel, and the pattern will be the same thing. God marries them, God separates from them, and they have a reunion. So the second part of the book will simply be sermons to the nation. And the sermons take in 4:1 through the last chapter, chapter 14, verse 9. Purpose will be spiritual restoration of Israel. Spiritual restoration of Israel. And the B was personal in the first part. This will be now national. And the national, again, will subdivide like the personal did into adulterous wife. And now it will be Israel. Faithful husband will be the Lord. Then finally, the pattern, which will be marriage, separation, and reunion. The pattern in 4 through 8 will be sin, guilt will be dominant. 4 through 8. Following that, the judgment of God will be dominant in 9 through 11. No, 9 through 10. 9 and 10. And finally, the last part of the pattern will be the hope of restoration, 11 through 14. Now, having got that down, what we'll be doing then on Sunday evening is in the outline, we have said that in 4 through 8, sin and guilt is dominant. Now, what we'll do is go through those chapters rapidly and look at the proofs that sin and guilt is really dominant. How many terms God uses for sin and so forth. And in 9 and 10, prove that the judgment of God is really dominant. And then 11 through 14, point out the areas of hope that God has given for the nation. Then we will go to key verses. And these would be good ones to memorize. I would line up 4 key verses for it. 3:1, 6:4, 10:8, and 11:4. Let's take a look at them quickly before we go to the psalm. Excellent verses. And by key verses, I mean, for your money's worth, they say more in that little short statement about what the whole book is going to teach than certain other verses. Chapter 3, verse 1. And 3:1 just wraps up Hosea, the whole thing. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as... See, that sets up the whole illustration between Hosea and the nation of Israel. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods to love raisin cakes. So the emphasis, that's, of course, associated with idolatry. So notice how in that verse, the analogy between Hosea and Gomer and between Israel is set up very clearly in 3:1. It's a good verse for the summary of the book. 6:4. I pick 6:4 because it is so colorful. Colorful wording sticks. God speaking, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? And this is colorful, is it? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. And that's an interesting comment on the nation. 10:8. And here again is God's discipline on the nation. Also the high places of Aven, or sin, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. They will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And that's God's discipline. At the same time, God loves, and chapter 11, verse 4 is a beautiful expression of it. 11:4. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. Very colorful picture of the love of God. So those express discipline, love, what the nation has done, and so forth. All key verses. Then we will deal with some key words. And I'll just put down a few of them. Israel, 44 times. Ephraim, the biggest tribe, 31 times. And here's a striking one. The words, I will, spoken by God, occur 57 times. So it's full of the action of God relative to the nation. Now, that summarizes it, and we've done that in less than 10 minutes. And I think that's what we'll be doing with certain books, and we'll do this with Hosea coming up Sunday evening. So it's a means of getting a picture of what God's Word says in this, and it ought to be, I hope, stimulating to, when you get some of these major points, to go back and reread this type of thing. So we'll try it Sunday, and I'd appreciate, again, comments on how you think this is going to work out, but I think it'll provide for us a means of getting all of the Scripture taught, at least in a broad sense, because typically what we do going through Hosea would begin to start out and would maybe spend 20 minutes on getting the flavor of a word in verse 3, which is very good. We're going to continue that. And yet, if we do that for all the books of the Bible, where are we going to get? We'll never get completed. So this is just an attempt to try to plug that in. Some books you wouldn't want to, do that with. Romans, every word is important. That's not true of Hosea. It's the same thing as there. But nonetheless, I think it'll be a means of having us get a bigger picture. I think one of the faults that we have when we do the verse-by-verse thing is it is easy to get lost in the details, is it not? And if someone would say, now, hey, what did chapter 4 of Romans say? And we can remember that we spent two Sundays on verse 1 profitably, but by the time the third week comes along, we forgot how the general flow of the thought has been. So we're going to give it a shot, and I'd appreciate comments on it as we go through it. All right, tonight, back to detail, Psalm 27. Having to do an overview like that is not is hard. It's much harder than the other because you're generalizing. And if you're generalizing, you've got to be sure you got the details accurate. So I'll do the best I can with it. Okay, Psalm number 27. And let's start out with a few things by way of introduction to it. And number one is, what is the underlying mood of Psalm 27? I know of no place anywhere in Scripture to go to point out where the mood is more the mood of absolutely confident trust. I really think this has to be probably the key passage from the standpoint of the Old Testament of a man who is absolutely confident in his trust toward God, so confident that he's scared of nothing. And we'll see that in these first six verses. Then note with that with that emphasis that 27, 1 through 6 is a man trusting God under tremendous pressure. And we might say this is probably the best passage for exhibiting how deep and how great that trust really is. Second, with the mood of Psalm 27, we might say this. The logic behind his trust is identical to Romans 8:31. It's a Romans 8 mentality. Remember, Romans 8:21 goes like this. It begins by stating a fact and says what? If God is for us, that's the logic, first of all. That's the fact. God is for us, and then he goes to an application of that. And the application is, if God is for us, who is against us? And that's the logic that you come to, and I don't think anyone would argue, but what Romans chapter 8 has got to be the most climactic, enthusiastic, trust and confident, hopeful passage anywhere in the Scripture. I'd lay this side by side with it in the mentality. So Paul is saying, look, I've established how much God is for us, and that being the case, you tell us what our problems are. Our problems, if God is for us, are going to have to be bigger than our God. David thought the same way, and notice it in chapter 27, verse 1. Where is the God is for us part, and where's the application part? Can you see it? The Lord is my light and my salvation. That's Romans 8:31. God is for us. So what? Application. Whom shall I fear? So notice the logic is exactly the same thing. Then he repeats it. The Lord is the defense of my life. That's a fact. And coming out of that defense, then who could possibly be against us? So the mood of confident trust is of the Romans 8:31 kind of style. And notice, by the way, his heavy in Psalm 27 is application of doctrine. He does not get theoretical. He does not say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He takes that and pulls it down into conduct and says, all right, in life, that has an application. I'm not afraid of anyone. And therefore, he's applying doctrine very much in this section. So, confident trust is there. Now, there's a second and very interesting thing in Psalm 27. Many liberal commentators tried to say that Psalm 27 has two authors. Because in verse 7, you get the second noteworthy thing in this 27th Psalm, and that is an abrupt mood change. That's the second predominant thing, is mood change. Now, let's just read enough into the first few verses and then note the big change. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? That's confidence, isn't it? I can't think of anything I'm afraid of because of my relationship to God. The Lord is the defense of my life. Application of doctrine. Whom shall I dread? In the question are all rhetorical. There's no one to dread, no one to fear. My adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. So he's confident now, and he says if something else comes along the road, like war, I'm still confident. That is tremendous trust and a tremendous example for us. Come down, however, to verse 9. Well, verse 7. Notice the mood change. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Be gracious to me and answer me. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Now, look at this. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Don't abandon me. You notice the change is up in the first part. God is my light and my salvation. I've got it made now and I've got it made tomorrow. He comes down in verse 9 and he says, Lord, don't abandon me. So you have a mood change coming down to this section. And if this is confident trust, then I would say when you come to verse 7, he begins to get very plaintive. And he makes lots of little petitions. So if confident trust is 1 through 6, then plaintive petition is descriptive of what we've got coming in down in verse 7. Verses 7 down through verse 12. Now I think when you get to 13, the last two verses, they sort of act as a conclusion to bring us back to the mood of confident trust. So the conclusion in 13, 14 is designed to pick us up and go right back to the confident trust and close out the psalm with that thing. Notice the way you have it in verse 13. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. So he comes back again to that very, very confident type thing. So 1 through 6, confident trust in the Lord, probably the strongest section in the Old Testament. The mood changed, he becomes very plaintive, and he petitions the Lord not to abandon him. Then in 13 and 14, he says, all right, I've got it straightened out. Let's go back to the confident trust that we had in the early part of the book, or the psalm. All right, let's go now with Roman numeral 1, and we'll simply call it confidence in the midst of trouble. Tremendous confidence in the midst of trouble. Verses 1 through 6. And we start out in verse 1 with the theme. And the theme revolves about two ideas. First, notice David has in mind very clearly who God is. But more than that, he doesn't say God is light. God is salvation. It's closer than that. It's who God is relative to himself. He's not being abstract and saying, now we know that God is light. Let's establish that. That's not his point. He's not saying that God is strength and he's full of power. He's saying, we know who God is, but I'm looking at God relative to me, relative to myself. And we have that in the expressions coming down in verse 1. It is my light, my salvation, my defense. So the first thought in introducing the theme in verse 1 is who God is relative to himself. This is not God in the abstract. This is God who is all of these things, and he is possessed by me. He is my God. Second thought is he follows through in the first part with logical application of doctrine. to real life situations. The enemy is there, the life situations, I mean real, living, breathing enemies and opposition that literally want to eat David up and spit him out. And in that life situation, he is able to make application of doctrine. And that's an important lesson, because it's strange, is it not, how we can study about the omniscience of God and then go out in a real life situation and think he's forgotten us? Of course, David had the same problem, didn't he? We had Psalm 139 that talked about the omnipresence of God. And what do we have in our Psalm 13 last week? How long, O Lord, are you going to forget me? Forever? So he had difficulty, and that's why he can easily be identified with. But in this context, he's got the doctrine and the lifestyle all tied up together. He looks at the life situations, and they don't bother him at all in the light of the doctrine that he knows. And this basically is the theme. Now, if you're looking at a Hebrew Bible, and there's a couple of things about verse 1 that are important. The way it's put together in Hebrew is important. It's arranged in such a way so that physically, the minute you pick up the text of Psalm 27, your eyes are riveted immediately on God. If you had the text, starting with 27:1 in front of you, down through verse 14. Let's just pretend like this is the page representing the psalm. The thing that would grab your eye immediately in the Hebrew is line 1. Of course, it begins to the other side. We'll put it at the left side for English sake. The first word is Lord. Line 1. Immediately as you go down to line 2, Lord. So right off, the point is rivet attention where it belongs. He's thinking about Yahweh. And therefore, physically in the text, your eyes are taken right to the Lord. I'll put parenthetically here. Yahweh will be 16 total in Psalm 27. And they're well distributed all throughout. But right up at the front, two words that will grab you. He'll do this one other place in the psalm with the word if. But right now, that's the first important thing about the Hebrew text of Psalm 27. The second thing that's important about the Hebrew text is there is no verb. Notice, you wouldn't detect it in English Bibles. It's been supplied. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. The way the Hebrew reads is something like this. It says, Yahweh. That begins line 1. And then, Yahweh repeated begins line 2 to fix our mind on God. And it goes like this. Yahweh, my light, and my salvation. And then line 2 is the Lord, Yahweh, the defense of my life. No verb involved in it. Now, whenever we have, remember in Hebrew, a sentence with no verb in it, it's perfectly legitimate, that's called a nominal sentence. And they have nominal sentences for a reason. They convey something. There's an intent to it. Two things basically are involved when you get a nominal sentence like this. Number one, used to introduce permanent truth. Introduce axioms. Anything that is true all the time. For example, in Genesis, it says it's not good for man that he should be alone. And that's a nominal sentence. There's no verb in it. And the emphasis is this is axiomatic. It's always going to be true that it's not good for man to dwell alone. So the emphasis is, it's a matter of fact. It's permanent truth. Yahweh is my light, my salvation, and my life. It introduces axioms. The other thing that omission of a verb does is it provides intimacy and emotion. And it does so by close juxtaposition of the words. Easy to illustrate how the emotion and intimacy would be involved. You've had a son or daughter you haven't seen for years, and they come home, and you're looking out the front window, and you say, "There is my son." Now, what do you do? You go, "My son." You know, why did you omit the verb? it's clumsy. It doesn't belong there. There's too much intimacy and too much emotion that's involved, and therefore the verb is dropped out. And therefore, when David is writing, he says, right up front, focus on Yahweh. That's where it's at. And I want you to see my relationship to Him. It's intimate and it's emotion. It's Yahweh, my light, my salvation, my defense of my life. So it's personal, intimate idea that is involved in the context. Now, when he says that God is his light, what does that figure introduce? What is that supposed to convey to us, that God is light? Let me come at that from several different angles so we'll get the meaning involved in God being our light. In five of the Psalms, or five places in the Psalms, you have the expression that goes something like this. It talks about the light of God's face. And when you've got a passage that says, God is my light, and then you go someplace else and it talks about the light of God's face, then you've got a little light thrown on. What does it mean for God to be His light? Let's take a look at some of those and see what the idea is. Well, let me give you the idea first. The idea of God's face shining on you, or the light of God's face, will always be divine favor and help. In all these contexts, notice the flavor of the light of God's face is always help and favor. All right? Psalm 31, verse 16. These are just passages that will reveal to us what does it mean for God to be light to us. And the first thing it means is God is our helper and gives us divine assistance and favors. Psalm 31:16. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in your loving kindness. And what's the flavor? He's asking for help, isn't he? And how does he do it? How does he ask for help and mercy and favor? Well, make your face to shine, that's the word light, make your face, or to be light to me. So the idea or the flavor there is divine favor and help. 67 in verse 1. These are all passages that talk about the light of God's face. 67:1. God be gracious to us and bless us. He wants divine favor. Be gracious to us and bless us. Cause His face to be light to us. So notice the idea of divine favor. Psalm 80 has got it three times. O God, restore us. Put that another way. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Verse 7. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to be light to us, and we will be saved. And then verse 19 uses it again. O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. So divine salvation and favor is involved. 119, 135. Notice it's equivalent to asking for a favor. When you're asking God to shine like light on you, you're asking for a favor. You're asking for blessing. Verse 135, make your face light upon your servant and teach me your statutes. So the first idea then is when he says, the Lord is my light, he's simply saying, I have all kinds of gracious favors and helps have come from God. That's the first flavor involved in the fact that God is light. But that's not all. There's another way that we can go to finding out what the word that God is light means, and that is, can we find it in any parallel lines? Remember what parallel lines are? Parallel line means the repetition of an idea in a second line using different words. The room is filled with light. Parallel line. There was no darkness at all in the room. And what have you done? You've said the same thing so that line one interprets line two. And lots of times you can find out what one line means if you're in question by looking at what it's parallel to. Now we're going to look at some places that are going to have parallels where he'll say something about God being light and then say it in different words that will help us to understand what it means for God to be light. The first passage for that is Psalm 36:9. Psalm 36, 9. And we'll put down the word light, and then notice what's parallel to it. 36 and verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we will see light. So light is parallel to what? The fountain of life. So God being life, or light to us, is like God being our life. And so when he says, the Lord is my light, he is using a word that implies the idea of God is our life also. Psalm 97, verse 11. Light is sown like seed for the righteous. What do you mean light is sown like seed for the righteous? What do you mean by that? Parallel line. Gladness or joy for the upright in heart. So there, light is parallel to gladness or joy. Now, there's one other place that we get a little help on the idea of what light means, and that's Job 22 and verse 28. Concept of God being light is a very important Old Testament concept. There's lots there about it. Job 22, 28. He's talking about the context about how the general picture is of prosperity in life. And verse 28 says, you also will decree a thing, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. Well, light shining on his ways is the idea of prosperity in life. He's under the idea of light. So when he says, the Lord is my light, he's talking about the fact that he's the one that gives him favor and help. He's the source of his life. He's his joy. He provides prosperity in life and so forth. A fourth thing, however, that light very often alludes to in Scripture, it alludes to instruction, teaching. Isaiah 2, verse 5. Light is intimately tied into the Word of God. Isaiah 2:5. We could also bring in Psalm 109, 119, 105. Thy word is a light to my path. Okay, Isaiah 2, this is probably the clearest. Verse 5 says, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. What's he saying? Let's walk in the light of God's word. Let's walk in the light of his instruction. And therefore, that little expression that you have in the Old Testament, walking in the light of the Lord, means walk in the line with his word. All right, now let's go back to the Psalm. Yes? Yes, like, of course, you're thinking out of 1 John, aren't you? Right, the concept of purity. Yeah, the as in going through ore, when it was metaphorical, of course, it almost always was tied into concrete situations. It wasn't an abstraction. It was a definite situation where linked to real life situations in the Old Testament. Yeah. Okay. Now notice what he does then in verse 1. Yahweh is my light. Source of light, source of instruction, source of prosperity, source of blessing, all of this, and my salvation. Now, it's very possible, by interpretation, that that word and could express the result. The little while could be a result. The Lord is my light, resulting in, and as a result, I have salvation. Then notice what he does, very important, logical application of doctrine horizontally. And what is it? Whom shall I fear? So the first statement, the Lord is my light and my salvation, vertical relationship, and now in this little question, hypothetical question, whom shall I fear, this is how it affects my horizontal relationships. In other words, David definitely doesn't have the concept of God as abstract. He doesn't just have it in a notebook. He says, this really gets down where I live. And I simply can honestly say this. I am so confident in God that I'm not afraid of anything. Fear is absolutely gone. That's a mouthful, isn't it? You know, I like to say, because we know God, I'm not afraid. But you ever afraid? Anything or anyone or any circumstance? David is really bringing doctrine down into life. All right, the second concept is the Lord, starting the line, is the defense of my life. The word for defense, maoz, is a term pretty much used of either A, place of safety, or B, means of safety. And it's used very, very often in the Psalms figuratively of God. The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? The concept that the Lord is the defense or my life saver, just to show how much doctrine have we allowed to seep down into life. Why are we here tonight? Let me give it to in the Western mentality and then in the mentality of the Old Testament Hebrew saint in Israel. I'm here because I take care of myself. You know, if we'd face David tonight and we say, David, take care, you go right by him. Because David's concept is, why my life right now? Because God's my defense. And if we have that same mentality, what are we sitting here for? Why aren't we dead? Why haven't some incidents in life taken our life? And who knows in life how many close brushes we've had? Who knows how many times you were coming over the hill and a car had just dozed on the other side of the hill and he was right in your lane, you were both doing 60, and he woke up and pulled over, and you didn't know that. But another few feet and you would have had it. How many times has that happened to us? We don't know, but we do know the mentality of the Word. God, we're here tonight for one simple reason, and that is the defense of God. Therefore, a Hebrew saint in the Old Testament wouldn't say, well, see you later, take care. He would probably say something to the effect that, may Yahweh bless you, and so forth. That's their mentality, like we had in the Psalms of Ascent when we went through some of those. Okay, notice again, logical application of doctrine. If the Lord is the defense of my life, logical application of doctrine, whom shall I dread? Now, from this point on, and with verse 2, we've had the theme introduced now in verse 1. And now, in verse 2, we're going to have B, in our outline, evidence that the theme is true. Evidence that God really is all these things. And that's in verses 2 and 3. And the first bit of evidence is concrete historical. First bit of evidence is concrete historical. Verse 2. All right, here's the proof that God really does defend his life, that God really is his light, God really is his salvation. When evildoers came upon me to eat my flesh, that's vivid for opposition, is it not? Came upon me to eat my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, underscored word, they stumbled and fell. And the reason I say underscore the word they is because it has that type flavor in the Hebrew. So the verse should be read, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, not me, they stumbled and fell. Remember Goliath? Okay, and that would only be among many of those. And therefore, when David as a child or youngster met Goliath, from the standpoint of logic, David is dead. But God was his defense. And therefore, when you had enormous Goliath and little David, Goliath, the adversary, fell, not David. And the reason is rooted back in God and David had a personal relationship. David understood it, applied it to life, and therefore he was not afraid of Goliath. This is tough. This is a tough viewpoint. Who else in Israel was thinking that way? when David went to fight Goliath. The whole army was bleeding. You know, this kid's going to get mashed. But David was different, because David didn't look at Goliath through human eyes. He didn't look at Goliath through human logic. He didn't even look at Goliath with any human sense. He looked at Goliath through the Word. Okay, historical. Now, notice again the abundant confidence he's going to give us in the next verse is potential evidence. In other words, it's not here yet, but it's potential. Now, let's go back to our little diagram of how the Hebrew text looks. Remember, we put up here that it grabs your attention right off the beginning with putting the word Lord right out there to grab you. Verse 3 starts with the word if in one line, and you move down to the next line, and you've got the word if. So what he wants to get up front for us is potentiality. I'm not only confident due to the past, but hey, I can look down the road and I have confidence in the direction of that. So he's simply going to say, look at anything that might rise, I'm still confident in Yahweh or the Lord. Verse 3. Though a host encamp against me, application of doctrine, my heart will not fear. Though war rise about me, in spite of this, I will be confident. So notice, he is confident about the future. Now there's one little bit of a word in there, the word aleh in Hebrew, that doesn't get consistently translated. It means against me. It's preposition al. And it's set right up against, and then onto it is the little personal pronoun me. Here's where you see it. You see it in verse 2. When evildoers come, ali, against me. Verse 3, though a host encamp, and there's the word, against me. Then last part, the war rise against me. So you've got a triple repetition of the opposition. Notice how realistic David is being. I have trouble. I'm going to have trouble. There's plenty that's against me. I don't deny reality. But in the midst of all of these that are against me, what is the key to David? The key to David in handling everybody that's against him is not how he reacts to them. It's how he reacts to God. In other words, he is reacting so strongly to the doctrine that God is my light, my salvation, my defense, that whatever out there is against me, I know it's there, but it doesn't bother me. So it's the emphasis again that he attacks the external problem of those against me and can meet the external because he's okay on the inside in his relationship to God. So he is attacking external problems through internal order. Put it down that way. External problems in this psalm are attacked. And he does it by internal order. He's got it together on the inside. And internal order, I mean, he knows doctrine, he personalizes doctrine, and he applies it to life. He knows who God is. He's light. He personalizes who God is. He's my light. And then he applies it to real life situations. And that's a pattern that the believer always needs to follow. We need to know doctrine, but we need to personalize it. God is powerful. Personalize it. He's my strength. And then after we personalize it, when we get out there in a situation that's external and difficult and so forth, what we have known and personalized, we now apply in the given situation and get the response that David has in this particular psalm. How in the world do you ever get that way? How's that happen? Well, we're going to get an answer. What are the roots of this kind of confidence? The roots are all revolved about one thing. Simple desire for one thing only. Namely, fellowship with God. Now, if you reduce everything to that one simple desire, that's all we want, then name some external thing that can touch it.
If I keep my relationship of fellowship with God right, what can an enemy do to that? If they saw your arm off, what effect does that have to have on our fellowship with God? So you see, and again, it's the mentality, is it not, of God for us, who's against us? And therefore, David says, the simple solution to this kind of thing is I have a simple desire, and that's fellowship with God. Now, when we come down to verse 4, again, if you're looking at a Hebrew text, you see, his desire was not freedom from trouble. His desire was fellowship with the Lord. And wanting that, that was all. Now, this thought is prominent in the Hebrew text. It's very simple, because if you look at verse 4, in Hebrew as in English, the lead word, first one in the sentence, is the word one. One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that shall I seek. Now notice, first of all, in these verses, notice the shift from past tense to a future. Notice that in verse 4. One thing I have asked for, and that I shall seek. Now why does he make a shift like that? Well, I take it he makes a shift like that because his past has been dominated by this one desire, and he says, I look into the future, and it's going to be the same goal. So the idea is that both are dominated by one thought, by this single desire. It's the story of his past, the story of his future. I have had one desire, and I'm going to always have one desire. Okay. Now, there's a little underscoring that comes along in the Hebrew. Remember, when they want to really focus on the direct object, they put a little word in called the sign of the direct object. And he just goes wild here. One thing have I asked from sign of the direct object, the Lord. In other words, he wants to be sure that we're focusing on the part that God is the source, and God is the one that he petitioned. Then the word that is a sign of the direct object again. That specific thing will I want to seek. So he does this. He points to a person specifically, and he points to his desire. Who he petitions and what he petitions. Who he addresses and what he wants. So one single thing I have asked specifically of the Lord, and that specific thing I shall seek. Notice a point involved here. It is not wrong to go out and pursue what we just asked for in prayer. He doesn't say, one thing have I asked from the Lord, and when I ask, I left it there. No, he says, I asked it, and then I went out after it. And that's valid, to ask the Lord for something, and when you ask him for it, go out after it. Which is, again, part of what you have in verse 4. Okay, now what is it that David desired for the rest of his life? One thing have I asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. Namely, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Literally, that could refer to the temple as the house of the Lord. The point is, the house of the Lord is where God was present. So what does he want? That I may dwell in the presence of the Lord all the days of my life. In other words, I want to live with God. I want a free fellowship and association with the Lord. Now, in doing that, here's what I want. Two things. I want to behold the beauty of the Lord, and I want to meditate in his temple. All right. First of all, he says, I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. Now, these are all rich words, so let's go with them. First of all, I want to behold. What is involved in the verb beholding and in the action of beholding God's face? Two colorful passages will give us all the flavor we need. Song of Solomon 6:13. Hazah. The word in Hebrew. And both of these passages give all of the color in the world to let us use our imagination on the way he wants to relate to God. And this is his single desire. It is the verb used of the gaze of a true lover. And of course, that is the theme that we have over and over in the book of Song of Solomon. And in 6:13, this same verb is going to be used of that look. 6:13. Come back, O Shulamite, come back, that we may gaze at you. And it's the idea of the enormous beauty that the one who loves sees in the one that he loves. And that verb gaze, that's better. They've caught the flavor of it, have they not? David says, I want to be in the presence of God, and I want to gaze at him forever, or all the days of my life. The second that shows how strong that word is in Job 19, 26. Job 19, 26. It's the word that is appropriate for what will happen when we see God face to face. And that is a strong perception. 19:26. Even after my skin is flayed, yet without my flesh, it's after he dies, apart from my flesh and not in my body, I shall see, and there's our word, see God. So it's the vision of face to face with God, and the let's put here the face to face flavor. And that's an intimate knowing. It's like Paul expresses it. Now we see in a glass enigmatically, but then we will see face to face. That's the flavor of this word. So I want to dwell in the presence of the Lord, and the purpose is I simply want to gaze at the beauty of the Lord. Now, the word beauty has a lot of flavor in it. Oops. The word beauty. And I'll give three. The Old Testament really depends on something that it depends on its readers having lived life. If you're not human, you can't get into the Old Testament, especially the Psalms. If you don't know what it's like to have a cold glass of water, you'll never get the Psalms, because it's going to say, knowing God is like a cold glass of water. And if we haven't experienced that, you can't experience the Scriptures until you've lived. That's why, you know, isolated from life is a barricade toward knowing God. Notice how this word for beauty, you say, well, is it reverent to talk about God's beauty like a good sandwich? That's irreverent, isn't it? Well, that's the way the Scripture does it. Look at Proverbs 9:17. And this word that's used for a characteristic of God is brought down to a very human level. Proverbs 9:17. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is, and there's our word, pleasant. So let your mind go. You ever had I guess most Americans have never had a piece of bread. We all get dough. But if you ever had a good, that's one thing, one pleasant thing about the bread lines back in the world, is that Mom made bread, and the smell of it. And so in the mentality of Scripture is like a good tasting piece of bread. In David's mentality, he says there's something like that about God, the same way. Psalm 16:6. See, if we haven't ever tasted bread, then the flavor of the word is going to be missed. The second is having seen, and recall it's a piece of real estate, a location that was breathtaking in terms of its beauty. That's the flavor here. Psalm 16 and verse 6. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage. The lines would be his boundaries. The piece of land, a piece of property. My heritage is, and there's our word, beautiful to me. So it's like a taste of bread, like a piece of land. And then finally, go to Psalm 81, verse 2. What else do we have in our experience that is really beautiful that most of us do at least a certain amount of the day? We partake of the enjoyment of it.
Sound of Music.
81 verse 2. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet sounding, there's our word, lyre with the harp, blow the trumpet at the new moon and so forth. So it's the beauty of music. And therefore, again, notice how human and down-to-earth Scripture is. What do you want to be in God's presence for, David? Well, I know what a beautiful piece of land looks like. I know what beautiful music is like. And I know the taste of good food, of bread. And God has those qualities. And there's in God that which is pleasant and beautiful. So, back to the Psalm 27. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord in His presence all the days of my life. I want to gaze at all of the beautiful things about the Lord. And I want to meditate and think in His temple. Now, single desire has some rewards. And let's go to that. What are the rewards of simple desire? What if we decide all we want is the presence of God and to know God? Now here's, we'll have three things. Number one, the place of fellowship that he wants is, number one, the place of protection. The place of fellowship is the place of protection. And that is found in verse 5. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me upon a rock. And what's he pointing out? And we'll go in detail when we get in our next study notes. The place of protection, that's when you're protected. That's when you're taken care of. So the idea is, look, David, you occupy with yourself with me. I'll take care of you. And it's very possible that in these three expressions, in the day of trouble, he will hide me in his tabernacle, could refer to, since the tabernacle was involved in Jerusalem, he protects me in the city, in the secret place of his tent. You're moving out in the country. There he'll take care of me. And if you move into the mountainous regions, he'll take me and he'll lift me up and put me up on a high rock. And so you have the place of protection expressed three ways, which we'll deal with next time. Second, the place of fellowship is the only place in the world where we can have personal dignity. The place of personal dignity. We can't appreciate ourselves and be ourselves apart from fellowship. Now, where do we get that? Get that in 6a. And now, my head will be lifted up. And that's the idea of dignity. He can look the world in the eye, and he's not moping. He's not. He's got himself together. He's standing up straight. My head will be lifted up above all my enemies around me. How did he get victory over the external enemy? By getting it all put together on the inside, which was what? Only got one desire, fellowship with God. And we got that straightened out. Where was he in relationship to his enemies? They're all out there. But the point is, his head is lifted up above his enemies. Then third reward of it, and we'll detail these later, the third reward of it is the place of fellowship is also the place of worship. And joy. And you get that coming down to the latter part of verse 6. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And the word for praises there strongly implies in Hebrew musical accompaniment. So the idea is when I'm walking in this place of fellowship, single simple desire, strike up the band and hit it. Because that is the mood of it. All right, now let's conclude. And we'll come back to the detail of this, but let's conclude by making a few observations. Number one, God does not normally deliver by removal of problems. He conceives that the host will encamp me and war will rise against me. They're all out there. That's not God's method of solving the problem. God does not usually deliver by removal of problems. Number two, it is not inconsistent to pursue what we've asked God for. And I take that from verse 4. One thing have I asked, that's what I'll seek. The word ask is a normal Old Testament word for prayer. The second observation, it is not inconsistent to pursue what we've asked God for. Proof, verse 4. Third, inner strength is derived when God is personalized. My strength, my light, my defense. Inner strength is gained when we personalize God. Now, this is looking ahead, but in verse 7, he's gone to become very plaintive. And such is in here. He feels like that God may abandon him, that he may have his face hidden from him. And so I think we ought to note this, that inner strength, which he's got in 1 through 6, does not deny the reality of human emotion. He can be very confident, but he's down. Inner strength does not mean we're stoics and don't feel anything. Nor is it sinful to feel that way. That's human emotion. God built it into us, and having human emotion does not deny inner strength. And I think we can add to that, coming out of the first 6 verses, the most mature believer, the most mature and confident believer, has periods of doubt. And I don't know about you, but that's kind of encouraging. Here's this tremendous statement of maturity in 1 through 6, and yet he's going to go on to a little period of doubt here. The most mature and confident believer has moods of doubt because he's got human emotion. All right, we'll pick up next Wednesday evening with the results of, I just want you to get the general picture. We'll pick up the results of simple desire and we'll develop those out, how the only protection in the world is when we've got things put together on the inside. And that's the only time we can lift up our head and have dignity. It's the only way we get victory over the externals. And it's the only real valid time of worship. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth. And for this psalm, we're thankful about how real it is, about life. We're thankful that you express yourself to us, not in abstract terms. You don't tell us that you're the magnificent God. You say that you're beautiful. And we're thankful for these words that are so earthly and so human, and that you're so personal in expressing your mind toward us. And we're thankful that we have the privilege of putting the personal pronoun on you, and call you our God, my strength, my life, my salvation. We're thankful that it is not abstract, cold philosophy, but is a real, personal, living God. And we pray that we'll understand from this psalm the tremendous importance of proper goals on the inside, single, simple goals, fellowship with the Lord. And may we recognize that when we know doctrine, when we personalize doctrine, and we apply it to life, we get confidence and we get stability and we can walk upright. We pray that we continue throughout this psalm, we might learn these things in Christ's name.